Welcome to today's podcast. This is the second in the series titled Designed for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road.
If you have a bulletin, want to turn over with me inside the bulletin cover there to our message from Romans. And if you have a Bible in hand, I would encourage you to go to Romans chapter 11. We pick up with Paul's theme for the Romans of righteousness. We've looked at salvation and sanctification. Mid-stride there, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he inserts a pause in his message to the Romans. And in so many words, he answers the question, what about Israel? What's happening here? Israel is God's chosen people, and they've rejected their own Messiah. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds, but the Jews are being left behind. And so what Paul does in this section of his book is he just answers that question in three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Let's pick up with that third chapter here this morning in terms of this withstanding question, Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1 and following, Paul writes, I ask then, did God reject his people? Who are God's people? Well, his ancient people, Israel. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. In fact, there were believers, completed Jews, as some people call them, Messianic Jews. At the time of the Apostle Paul, he said, I'm one of them. However, nationally, the nation rejected him as a group, Jesus. But he says, God did not reject them. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. When's the last time you felt like that? Nobody understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through. You can't imagine what I'm feeling. Is that true? Boy, poor Elijah, that's how he felt. Nobody understands. Nobody knows how I... Don't you know, God, I'm the last of the Mohicans. And God says, no, you're not. You may feel that way. And you and I may have felt that way from time to time. Nobody will understand. That's not the case. There are plenty of people who've been down that road and can relate. Killed all your prophets, torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Elijah complains back in 1 Kings 19. But what does God answer him? He tells him, that's wrong. I've reserved for myself how many? 7,000 Israelites. One of the lowest periods of Israel's national history. He says there are faithful people in Israel still. There's 7,000 to be exact. So too, Paul writes, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would not be grace. He says, you know what? There's still today Israelites who are true to God, Paul says, in his day. What about today? I got a son who is presently in Israel, in Jerusalem, studying there for a semester. Great opportunity for him. We get little snippets, shots. Pictures of him in front of the Wailing Wall. I should clarify this. I'm not saying this. My wife has been very clear to him about this. Don't climb the Wailing Wall. If you know anything about David and rocks, that's kind of in his blood. I can just imagine a picture coming on you know, going viral here, of one of the Irwins being arrested at the Wailing Wall, halfway up. You know, Israeli police everywhere. What about Israel today? What about God's people in general across the world? Is there still a remnant? What about in our society? What's the percentage? Now, let me qualify this, of true believers. The last poll that I saw said that 70% of Americans affirm faith in God. That's a pretty good percentage. That's a high percentage. 70%, almost 3 out of 4 Americans would say, I believe in God. But you have to further poll that 70% to decipher, what do you mean by that? And in what sense do you believe in God? What impact or influence does it have on your life, that belief? I was glad to see the United Methodist Church here recently affirmed their commitment to orthodoxy and standing against the tides of the culture where other churches have caved denominationally. They said, you know what, we're not going that route, not now. And rejecting the idea of embracing as leadership, as never in terms of being part of a church, but always in terms of being leadership within the church. Kind of the gay, lesbian directed groups. And it was rumored, in fact, a good friend from Bronson, United Methodist pastor, some of you know Sam there, that if in fact the denomination were to go that route, that there would be a falling away, a breaking away from the larger denomination, a smaller group of churches that would say, you can go that direction with the culture, we're not going there, we're going to stand true to what the scripture teaches. They would have, in essence, become a remnant within Methodism, they themselves. So far, that has not happened. It did happen with the Anglican Church and other churches where there were breakout groups who said, we're going to stay with traditionally what Scripture teaches. We're going to conserve the truth of God in relationship to this highly debated cultural issue. I read an article by Paul Bitz. He is a professor at New York University, a professor of psychology. New York Times article, he was commenting on the Parkland shooting. Remember that down in Parkland, Florida, last February, almost a year ago. 17 students and staff were killed by a gunman. Another 17 critically wounded. And his reflection, I thought, was a sad commentary on the state of our society. And in so many words, he said in as much that he said, because our youth have rejected objective truth, is what he called it, absolutes. God, we could insert there. As a youth culture, he says they were overly devastated. He lamented in this tragedy because they had nowhere else to turn. And he said they were left to cling to, I'm quoting him, external sources of solace and identity. Social media, sexual experience, and material possessions. Wow, what a sad statement about where our society is headed and what it's leaving in terms of a vacuum in the hearts and souls, in this case of our youth. What is needed always is a remnant. It's God's witness that stands firm at the worst of times and lights the way to hope. Paul says that is still the case, even in Israel. Verse 7, chapter 11 there, Romans, what then shall Israel who sought earnestly to obtain it but did not, and yet the elect did, the others were hardened as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear. To this very day, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Now that's a strange passage of Scripture. And in essence, I think it fits with what we've seen in chapter 9, 10, and 11, is that there are times, mysteriously, where God works countercurrent. And we don't always understand why he is doing something. He's shutting it down, so to speak. In this case, the word is hardening. He's hardening, as he already cited Pharaoh as an example. A nation. Could God be doing that to America? Could he be hardening us as a country and as a nation? Let me show you a disconcerting scripture. It's a little scary if you think about where we are today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It's a prediction by the Apostle Paul of what will occur someday when the world hardens itself against God, or maybe in context where God hardens the heart of the world. Let me read it to you, see if you catch that gist. It has to do with the second coming of Christ and who he calls the lawless one. I'm going to insert there the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now watch this. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why are people perishing? Because they're rejecting the truth. However, next line, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they may believe, and my version says, the lie. Anybody else to say that? Not a lie. This is the lie. And so we'll be condemned with those who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. The world is tending towards unbelief. God says, okay, I'm going to send you a delusion that is going to lead everybody astray. It's the primary lie. Now, you'd have to read in context if you go backwards. I think it's verse 4 there, where it's talking about the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There's the lie. But that's ancient. That was way back in Adam and Eve's day, when the devil says, you got to be kidding. God told you you can't eat from that tree? Don't pay any attention. He knows that if you eat from it, you're going to become like him, gods. And so the world, Paul says, will be led astray. And God says, okay, I'm going that way. I'm going to harden the hearts of the world, so to speak. We'll pick up in that passage in just a minute here, because I want to show you when Israel will finally come to the light. Back to Romans 11. Verse 11, again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. There's hope for Israel, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Anybody envious this morning? Boy, I wish I had that head of hair. That looks so good on you. I know that's nobody's sentiment here, but you ever have that, you know, you look at somebody and think, man, are they good looking? Or boy, do I like that house. Or their car is just as, you know, or their dog is probably the most obedient dog, and my dog, that mutt won't even. That's a natural inclination, isn't it, to envy people who have something we don't. And he says, you know what, God is using the Gentiles to make Israel envious. They should be looking over the fence and saying, man, I wish we had what they had. Wow. Look at how things are going for them and they're not for us. Look at the joy and the celebration over there. They are really enjoying themselves, and here we are. I think that's part of God's plan. Who are the Gentiles, by the way? It's us. God wants to use you, if I understand this text, to make the world, I don't know if I should use this word, jealous. man, I wish I had what you got. So they're compelled to ask, what is it about you? Boy, there is an outstanding opportunity to point the way to God. That's what it is about me. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? He's going to explain that in a minute. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and so save some of them. Just as he said prior. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. The root is holy, so are the branches. Who's the root? It's Israel. Who are the branches? It's us. Picks up with the same idea, verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, the wild olive shoots, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports. What is the basis of the church, believers, Gentiles in the world today? It's the Old Testament. It's the Israelites. We owe everything to that foundation, don't we? And so we should be grateful, he says, and not bragging over them. You will say then branches were broken off so we could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. That's the theme we've seen so far in Romans, isn't it? Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Hey, he says, don't get cocky here, as we would say. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider then the kindness and sternness of God. Look at the combination there. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in that kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, speaking to the Gentiles in general. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of the olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated wild or olive tree, how much more readily will those natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, here's the interesting thing, and I think we're going to have to ask this question. When will this occur? Because he's predicting here that Israel has fallen for a time, but they're going to rally. Nationally, there's going to be a revival that's going to occur. And believe it or not, the whole nation will come to Christ. You want to see that in Scripture? Let me show it to you in this next section. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. It is mysterious. So that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. There's the word again. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus talked about the times of the Gentiles. We're in those times. This is our time for the non-Jews to come to faith. But notice this, verse 26. And so, or I could say, and then, all Israel will be saved. When will all Israel be saved? Boy, if you got a Bible in hand, hang with me here for a sec. Let's just do a little survey of some scripture. I've got several of them in front of you. I failed to really mention what is a primary passage in this idea, and I'm going to insert it here. It's found in the book of Zechariah, which is not easily found itself. You go to Matthew and turn left, you get Malachi, the first or the last book in the Old Testament. The next book is Zechariah. And if you'll go over to chapter 12, let me show you a repeated phrase there that I think is outstanding. It really is. Zechariah chapter 12. If not, listen to it. Here, Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, is predicting exactly this occurrence. Apostasy on the part of the nation, but eventual repentance and restoration. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. chapter 12, verse 1 of Zechariah. Not Zephaniah. Don't get the Z's confused here. Zechariah. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, just in case you're wondering who, declares, this is the word of God, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. He says there's a day coming when enemies will encircle the land of Israel. Now watch this, verse 3. On that day, here's the repeated phrase, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. How do the nations of the earth feel about Israel? How many allies do they have amongst world powers today? What do you think? Thumbs up? Thumbs down? Boy, America has held the course to date, haven't we? There could come a time when we jump ship as well. Say, forget it. We're not standing any longer with Israel. I think the reason historically that America has stood these last 100 years or so since the Oslo Accord is because we know the Bible, because we understand Scripture. And God in ancient times says, I will bless those who bless you, but I'll also what? I'm going to curse those who curse you. And we've kind of thought, well, should we bless or curse? I think we want blessings. We better stay with the blessings crowd. So far, so good to date. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock amongst the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Verse 4, when? On that day, one day, I will strike every horse and panic every rider with madness, declares the Lord. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flame or a flaming torch among sheaves. It's going to light them up. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. When? Verse 9, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now here's the verse. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Something is going to change the hearts of the people of the land, Israelites, the Jews. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced. Who would that be? Who was wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities? And they will mourn. Why will they mourn that day? Should be a national day of celebration. They're going to be liberated from all these surrounding armies and enemies. They're going to mourn because they're going to recognize he came to our own land and we rejected him. We would not accept him as Messiah. And they'll mourn. Verse 11, on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plains of Megiddo. Zechariah says there's one day coming when Israel as a nation will turn back to Messiah, to Jesus, the one that they've pierced. Now let me show you a couple of passages that indicate that I think we're getting close. I don't think we're there. I think there's a couple of factors that need to be brought into line biblically. I think we're getting close. Hang with me real quick. Let's see if we can do this fast. Book of Daniel. If you're in Zechariah, keep going to the left about a quarter of an inch. See if you can pull out Daniel there. Several locations we could go. Let's go to Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 just briefly. Daniel 9, boy, verse 27. You really have to read the book to get the gist of this. This is such outstanding prophecy because of the details that are given here. But let me back up one verse, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Who is the anointed one? The word literally means Messiah, the prophet, the Christ in Greek. We call him Jesus. He's going to be cut off. When did that occur? Calvary. He died. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Who are the people of the ruler that is to come? Boy, you got to go backwards in the reading to figure out who's the ruler that is predicted to come in Daniel. I must suggest he's Antichrist. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He, who, the ruler that is to come, verse 27, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In context, 7 signifies years. For 7 years, there's going to be a peace accord. I'm going to suggest in the Middle East that will be signed and confirmed for Israel for 1 7, for 7 years. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Where would sacrifice and offering occur? There's only one place it can occur for the Jews. In Jerusalem. Where? At the temple. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? Just the mound, isn't there? So we know the temple has to be reestablished, and animal sacrifices have to be continued. Boy, what is Peter going to say about that? On a wing in the temple, he will set up, here's the phrase, an abomination that causes desolation. Wow. He is going to come into the temple and desolate it. What he's going to do, let me restate, is abominable. Until the end of his decree is poured out on him. You go over to Daniel 12, and Daniel is wrapping up his revelation, and he's quizzing the angel. Hey, tell me more. I'd like to hear a little more about this. And the angel is saying, listen, this isn't for your generation, Daniel. This isn't for your time. Seal up the prophecy until the time that it's decreed for. But he gives a couple of tidbits there that I think are interesting in the last chapter of Daniel, telling him to seal up, close it up till the end times. And that's the question we're asking. Could these be the end times? Are we getting close to that time? I'll just do the last couple of verses, 11. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished, we already heard that, didn't we? And the abomination that caused the desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 years, days. Now we're into days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. How long is that mathematically in years? 3.5 years. Something is going to happen in the middle of the 7. And he says, be ready for it. Now, you got that? Go to the New Testament book of Matthew. Hurry up now. Let's not wait for you. Sword drill here. Matthew 24. Jesus with his disciples at the temple. They're marveling at this beautiful edifice. And Jesus says, it isn't going to last. It's all going to be knocked down to the ground. And so on the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem, it's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Jesus explains to his 12 disciples, the insiders, what's going to occur at the end of the age. And so there is the context of Matthew chapter 24. Again, for time's sake, let's just skip into the text there, verse 12 and following. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Is that where we're at as a culture, as a society today? Has wickedness increased or diminished? What do you think? Well, we're legalizing it right and left. And as a result, he says, people's love is going down. It's going to grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Another clue here. Has the gospel reached all nations? Just about. But there are still nations. There are still people groups. There are still languages that have yet to receive the gospel. We have one in America. But you know which nation it is? It's the Puebla nation. It is illegal and has been illegal for Christians to evangelize the Pueblos. Out west. We cannot reach out to them publicly. It's kind of like Muslims in Muslim country, you know, you're not allowed to convert. There are 40 nations where it is illegal to evangelize Muslims in the world today, and to do so could put your life in jeopardy. And our culture, our state, our nation has upheld that law, incidentally. You ask somebody if they've ever been to the Pueblo Indians, not overtly. You can only reach out to them undercover. There are nations, there are people groups that have yet to receive the gospel. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place, remember what Daniel said? The abomination that causes desolation. When you see that sign spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Jerusalem flee, or Judea flee to the mountains. Since it's going to be worse than it's ever been on planet Earth. Verse 21, then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Have we seen that distress? I don't think biblically we have yet. I think it has yet to occur. I think it has yet to come. He says, you know, if it weren't for the elect, let me read it there, those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. That's how bad it's going to be on earth. But for the sake of the elect, who are the elect? Could be the Christians. Here we're going to challenge a theology of the rapture, that the tribulation, they call this the Great Tribulation, occurs, and the Christians will be raptured off the earth. Boy, I would hope so. I'm planning to take the first train out of here. I don't know about you. I got my ticket and everything. But if the train's delayed, the elect, if we're talking about Christians, God's people better be ready to suffer. The good news says he's going to shorten the days for their sake. Now, the other possibility for the elect is who? Who is God's chosen people? It's Israel. It's the Jews. And it's possible in that context that they are the elect. I don't know which. Could be either. He goes, verse 24, he goes on to say, for false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles. Watch this. To deceive even the elect, if it were possible. Boy, that's good to know, isn't it? Impossible to deceive God's people. Remember, we saw that in Thessalonians there. God's going to send a great delusion. He's going to deceive the world so that they believe the lie, not the believers. They won't buy it. No way. They'll see right through the Antichrist's ploy. Verse 30, at that time, here's where I think all of Israel will be saved. I'm going to posit my thought here. At that time, remember, in this day, at this day, at this day, here it is. Here's the day. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, not just the Jews. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the day that they will be converted to Christ, when they finally see him coming in power and great glory. Let me grab a couple of quick verses and we'll wrap things up if we can here. 2 Thessalonians, back to where we were a little bit ago, chapter 2. Let's go to the first part of that chapter now. Are you with me here? Am I speaking English? All right, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. I think that's the day. We ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily settled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, Paul writes, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you. You see that repeated, don't you, when we're talking about end times. Kim's class today with the youth is going to hit exactly here. I'm concerned for this generation of youth. I think you could be deceived. I think you could be duped. If you're not careful, you don't know what the Bible says, you're going to be sucked in very easily into the current of the culture and taken down river. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. It's going to be very deceptive. Here's a clue. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, code name for the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. Watch this again. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worship. He's going to ban all religions and create a one world religion. Guess who's going to be the kingpin? He is. Everything that is called God or worship, so that he sets himself in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Wow, what a man. What a day. Until Jesus Christ appears. Let me skip down to verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, with the speaking of a word. He'll be done away with and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Haven't got time to go to Revelation 13. You can go there after dinner today and get a little more detail about what's going to occur on earth when the Antichrist is revealed. And included in Revelation, as you continue on in the book, is his ultimate demise. That's the day that I think Paul is alluding to back in Romans chapter 11, when he says the nation will turn. Officially, Jews will become Christians, finally, when they see Jesus coming back to their rescue, to do away with the Antichrist and the enemies that surround them, and to establish his kingdom on earth. Finish the text this morning with the doxology, Romans 11, 33 through 36. I memorized this passage years ago. I was so taken by it. Maybe it'll have the same effect on you. I want to challenge you to think about the idea of doxology. It's a composite of two words, doxos, which means glory, and logos, which means word. A doxology. We sing that, don't we, sometimes? Let's sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's a word of praise to God. Watch this one, verse 33. Paul concluding this insertion, verse 9, 10, and 11, or chapter 9, 10, and 11 of his study, his expose on salvation to the Romans, he inserts a word of praise to God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who? 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 No one is the answer. Now watch this. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him, I could insert alone, be glory forever and ever. Doxos, logos, it's the word of praise to God. In conclusion this morning in group, I'm going to invite you to come up as we close in worship, if you would. Let me ask you, do others envy you? Paul told the Gentiles, you know what, God wants to make the non-believers envious so that they will want what you've got. Jews in this case, but I'm going to suggest the world in our case. Could they look at your life and say, man, I like what you've got. I really see in you something that I need in my life. What is it? Or is it possible that Christians are envious of non-Christians? Man, I wish we had it as easy as they do. I wish we could go out and do what they do on Friday night. I wish. Which is it for you? Number two, could the world be approaching the end times? I've got news for you. Whether the world is coming to the end times, these are your end times. I hate to tell you this, but these are your last dates, maybe in terms of years, but every one of your lives will end within the next, can I take a shot at 100 years? Does that sound reasonable? I'm going to predict within 100 years, the end will come, whether it's just your end or whether it's the corporate end. That's all we've got. Your end times and my end time will come, one way or the other. You're going to face off with God, and so am I. As he's going to ask you to account for your life, how you lived with what he gave you. What did you do? And finally, are you living your life as a doxology? Does God get any glory from what you do? Or do you take it? You receive the appreciation, the accolades, and Is there a way to pass on to him and say, you know, I appreciate that, but thank God he's given me the opportunity, the ability, and let's give him his due honor and glory as Paul so greatly did. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we are intrigued. We think about world affairs and what's happening internationally and all the news and the turmoil that has been incessant in Israel since their founding back in the 1940s. Unbelievable. And yet it was predicted thousands of years ago all these things would culminate in an event that would be like no other time in history, and yet would create the great opportunity for Israel itself as a nation to come to faith in their Messiah, in the Savior Jesus. We want to thank you for including us in your plan. For whatever reason, as we saw in the doxology, above and beyond our understanding, you've chosen to put Israel to the side in order to reach out to the nations of the world, the Gentiles, which includes us. And now the church is established and flourishing throughout the world. Almost the gospel has reached all people and places. More to do, but we're seeing its fulfillment. And so it seems like we may be close. Could be in our generation. Pray, Lord, that you would prompt us as we live each day. Remind us of your presence and of our privilege and responsibility to live for you, to represent you in our generation. And I pray that our lives would be a doxology, like Paul, who gives a word of praise to you. We would frequently, through our actions and our words, acknowledge you as God and turn people toward heaven. Help us to be those kinds of people, Lord. That's what the world needs like never before. A righteous remnant who stands for truth, who lights a light in a dark and dreary time and says there's hope, and it's found in God. That's my prayer for myself, and it's my prayer for my brothers and sisters, that only by your mercy and grace.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the second in the series, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You may find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.